Good morning, everyone. It is good to see you all this morning. Let me extend another welcome to you, especially if you're visiting with us. My name is Thomas Gardner, and I serve as the teaching pastor here and also as one of the elders. And I want to welcome you to this meeting of the local assembly of the body of Christ here at Riverwood Bible Church. We are a church that is gathered around the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We proclaim grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. And so we're thankful to be together this morning to worship the Lord together. It's been good to sing those hymns. It reminded me of my early years here as a young man singing out of the hymnal. But as I was holding the hymnal this time, I had to hold it a lot further away than I used to hold it because I'm still fighting the battle of not wanting to get reading glasses, and I remain steadfast and immovable. So I'm thankful to be able to open the scriptures with you this morning. We are in a study of the book of Judges, and so I'll invite you to take your Bibles and open to Judges chapter 2, where we're going to begin together this morning. By way of introduction, though, I was listening to something this week and heard a phrase that I've heard before and was kind of meditating on that. How many of you heard the phrase, "It's not about the destination, it's about the journey"? Okay, common phrase. We've all heard that phrase used before. There's value to it, right? It's about appreciating things along the way. I would imagine, though, some of you in your families, I would imagine one of the, either husband or wife, is more about the destination and the other one's about the journey. It's kind of like that in my family. When the vacation starts, I just want to get to the place where we're going. And I want as few stops as possible. I want to get where I'm going. And God has been good to give me a wife who encourages me to slow down. If we were ever going through the Midwest, I'm sure like she would be the one wanting to stop at the world's largest ball of yarn and things like that to stop and have a picnic. Whereas I am no one needs to eat until we get where we're going sort of personality. Thinking about that statement, though, while there's value in it, for going on a trip or appreciating things that happen along the way, that is not the case, though, when it comes to the ultimate things of life. The destination is by far the most important thing, especially when we are talking about eternal consequences of things. Heaven and hell are extremely important to understand what gets you to where. As believers, as biblically informed Christians, we have to say, no, the destination is primary, and then secondary is the journey. If you get the destination right, that actually is what makes the journey valuable. And so against sort of this cultural thing where it's very much live in the moment and think about the things that are going on now, as believers, we actually start at the end and then define things forward from there. Where are we going? What are the things that are most valuable? The book of Ecclesiastes is a wonderful Old Testament meditation on this. I've given you a few verses there from the very end of Ecclesiastes. Recall this is Solomon, a man who for his time was able to appreciate and live in the moment and enjoy the journey more than anyone in his day, and probably more than many people today. Look at what he says, though, as you get to the end of his writings in Ecclesiastes. He says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." What Solomon is doing is he's writing and encouraging people to think about the end. Where do things end? They end in God's presence, standing before him, and then in light of that, to rightly live in the world and actually appreciate and enjoy things. You see that sprinkled throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. But his whole argument is you cannot really do that unless you know the end from the beginning, unless you know where you are going. For us as Christians, one of the things that we need to draw out of is something from Matthew 25, the parable of the tenants, where the master entrusts things to his servants, and some of the servants are faithful, and look at what he says to them. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." If you are here as a believer, that phrase of wanting to hear the Lord Jesus say that to us, Well done, good and faithful servant. If you start there, that is my goal. Lord, I want to glorify you with my life. However many days that is what I want. Do you see how that then affects the living of the life, the journey on the way towards the destination? It's important that we think on these things this morning, because as we come to the book of Judges, what you're going to see is Israel lost their focus on who their God was and where they were headed, what his plans and purposes were for them. They began to live in the moment. They began to be drawn away by the surrounding culture that was around them, drawn into false worship, the worship of idols. They failed then in resisting those temptations. They also failed in undergoing times of testing, where they experienced trial and struggle and difficulty. Rather than trusting God and his promises, they're going to look away from him and seek relief in things that were less than God, in idols, in false worship. If we're not careful, that's what will happen to us too. It's not just, oh, we'll make some bad choices along the way. The things that will draw us away will be things of worship that want to capture our minds and imaginations and consume our lives and will demand sacrifices from us and will pull us away from the Lord. And so this morning, as we're going to come to Judges and we're going to think about what's going on in Israel, we need to recognize that our perspective on life is extremely important as believers. So kind of our main point this morning is this: walking in the way of the Lord means seeing beyond our immediate circumstances and even beyond the span of our entire life. That's how we have an eternal perspective. We look beyond the span of our life. Where am I going? What is ahead for me? And then that brings me back to the circumstance that I'm in and allows me to live rightly in those circumstances in the midst of whatever it is, whether it's seasons of joy, whether it's seasons of difficulty. We're going to again see this morning, unfortunately, the failure of Israel to do these things. But by God's grace, we can draw lessons from this text, a text that's going to be speaking about things that seem foreign to us, that seem far off and distant from our experience. But God can give us application of these things. But let's go to him in prayer and ask that he would specifically do that for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we want to recognize you as the God of all creation, the living God. Father, we are surrounded by a culture that worships all sorts of things that are not God, that are not you, that do not come from you. We are surrounded by people and we live within a culture that would worship created things rather than the Creator who is praised forever. Father, we would admit before you in honesty in our flesh that we are drawn to worship created things. We thank you that you have overcome that through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that he lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, that he's seated at your right hand, that his resurrection life is available to us, his people. Father, we would be a living people who serve the living God. And this morning, Lord, as we look into Judges and as we see cultural things that may seem distant to us, as we consider even idolatry at that time, guard us from sitting in judgment on people who are different than us and experience different things. And would you instead cause us to be humble and to be warned that we have our own idolatries in this day that our hearts are drawn towards? Father, guard us from these things. You are the one who holds your people fast. Hold us fast. Father, this morning, as we look into your word, by your Spirit, take this text and apply it to us. Show us where it speaks to us. Take your word and speak to us as your people. So we give you thanks this morning, Lord. Thank you for the scriptures. Because they are timeless, they are always timely. May they be that for us this morning. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take a look at Judges chapter 2. And before I read some text, let me just remind us kind of where we are and what's going on in Judges. Sometimes visuals can be helpful. And when you think about the book of Judges, this is essentially what is going on in the book of Judges. Judges has an introduction, it has two introductions and two conclusions, and the middle is a downward spiral. You'll see as we work our way through that as we work through the different judges, you're going to see them sort of regress. They may still accomplish important things. They may bring about the deliverance of Israel for a time, but the moral character of the judges is going to degrade as you work through these chapters. But kind of bookending the book is one introduction, or two introductions and two conclusions. Another way to visualize it is like this. We saw last week, we did sort of the first introduction where it's walking through the events that happen after the death of Joshua. And we saw that there was sort of a progressive decline there that culminates in Israel not driving various groups of Canaanites out of the land. It's sort of a human take on what goes wrong for Israel. What we're going to be looking at this morning is this second introduction that has a more spiritual focus. It's almost like you could look at that first introduction and it's sort of like reading the newspaper. Here's what went wrong and what happened. Now, though, what we're going to do with the second introduction this morning is sort of pull back the curtain, and now it's God's perspective on what went wrong and why it went wrong. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning with verses 6, chapter 2, verse 6, through chapter 3, verse 6. Now, last time as well, there was a lot of conflict. We put some maps up to kind of show you what's going on. There was mention of all these different areas where there was fighting and conquest and certain things. We're not going to be seeing that as much today. Again, we're going to back out and get the theological perspective. How does God see the events of chapter 1? And we kind of got a window into that at the end of our sermon last week, because we saw the angel of the Lord showing up and confronting Israel with their sin. You have not done as I commanded you. And we saw that their response was sorrow, but more of a worldly sorrow than an actual repentance. Now, let me just read a little bit this morning to kind of get us going and show where we're going to be. We're going to be taking this sort of big chunk of scripture. We're going to break it into three parts, kind of looking at what's going on in each of these three sections and then looking to make application as well. So take a look at Judges chapter 2. And I want to read verses 16 through verse 20. I think this will kind of help set up what we're going to see in this chapter, or in this section. Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them, them being Israel, out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died." This is the word of the Lord given to us this morning as his people. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. Now, this is going to be familiar to many of us. If you've ever read Judges or, you know, taken any sort of Sunday school class on Judges, you've seen this before. Maybe the challenge for us then is in reading these things and making application so that we don't just have historical facts, we have prophetic history that's directed towards us. Like that God can take these true things and show us how they apply to us. What are there things that we can draw from this? Let's begin by backing up a little bit. Go to verse 6 of chapter 2. I want you to see kind of how this chapter begins. Because again, we're dealing with an introduction here. What's going on in 2:6 through 3:6? It's kind of telling you what's coming in like the rest of the book. But it's also doing something else. It's connecting to what's going before. That's what a good introduction does. It sort of situates you. So what the second introduction does is it also goes back to Joshua the way the first introduction does. But it's for the purpose of showing the spiritual change that's happened in Israel. All right, so take a look and just note kind of our first observation from this wider section of Scripture is this. The passage begins by contrasting Joshua and his generation with those that came after them. Look in your Bibles at verses 6 and 7. I've given you 7 there in your outline. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. Remember, this is when Joshua allots the land and they're to go, and there have been some fighting and conquest, but they've got to go complete the conquest in those places. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all of the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. So just note right there, the Lord, in describing what happens, Joshua and his generation, that older generation, were looked upon well. They were faithful in what God entrusted to them. They didn't complete it. They weren't perfect, but they were faithful. That's just what we highlight right there. In the days of Joshua and the elders that served alongside with him, for the most part, Israel was faithful to the covenant. They followed the Lord. They sought him. Remember, you go back to the very beginning of Judges 1. It says that the whole way it begins is they seek the Lord, and the Lord speaks and says, Judah will go up for them, and I will drive out the enemies before them. And so it's a good thing. They seek the Lord. What you have then, though, is a transition. Okay? There's a transition in the what happens after this generation died. Look at verse 8. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres and in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Look at verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. You see that in the generations that come after Joshua, they fall away from the Lord. I've given you the back part of verse 10 and 11. I want you to look at that phrase, did what was evil. I've kind of pulled it out for the side there. That Hebrew is interesting. You can actually render it like they did the evil thing. They did a particularly evil thing. It's not just that they did some general evil things that were bad. What is the evil thing? It's apostasy. They turn away from the Lord. When we talk about apostasy, you're talking about a willful abandonment of their relationship with the Lord. Specifically, kind of thinking of like apostasy for Israel. It's a rebellion against God. It's an abandonment of their covenant. It's intentional idolatry. It's disobedience. It's rejection of Yahweh and his lordship. It is spiritual adultery. It is a grievous and serious thing. That is what was evil, or the evil thing. They fall away from the Lord. This is a heinous thing. It is paganism. Look at Eugene Merrill in his book, fantastic book on sort of the history of Israel called Kingdom of Priests. He says this, he's talking about Israel falling into apostasy. It's not sort of this general thing. They turn away from God to the gods of the peoples that they were supposed to drive out from the land. They basically abandon the covenant of the Lord and they turn and bind themselves to these pagan demon deities that were worshipped by the Canaanites. Look at what Merrill says. He says, the religion of the Canaanites was based on the assumption that the forces of nature are expressions of divine presence and activity, and that the only way one could survive and prosper was to identify the gods responsible for each phenomenon, and by proper ritual, encourage them to bring to bear their respective powers. Okay, so what's Merrill saying there? It goes, really, so much of it is similar to what Paul says in Romans 1. Like worshiping and serving the created things rather than the creator. They look to the Canaanite deities. They had a sort of a mythology and a pantheon, meaning like a group of gods that they looked to. And just like you learned in Greek mythology and all these things when you were in school, they were connected to forces of nature. And so what worship of these deities was intended to do was intended to get them to exercise that particular force for an end that you wanted, or towards a goal that you were after. Specifically, there's two deities that are mentioned here. Look again back in your Bible and see, look at, start at verse 12, okay? Let me read 12 and 13. And the people of Israel did what was evil, I'll start at 11, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord. They abandoned Yahweh and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. All right, so let's talk about these deities. Since they're specifically mentioned, we should know something about them. All right, the first one that's mentioned is Baal or Baal, however you want to say it. You can write that in. It's a term that means Lord or Master. He was sort of like one of the chief Canaanite deities, not the main one, but he was the deity of storms. He was the storm god. He was a fertility deity, often associated with rain, agricultural fertility, war, those sorts of things. He's often depicted, you'll find these statues, and they're kind of like this because they would be holding like a lightning bolt, sort of like a Canaanite version of Zeus. Like if you've ever, you know, you learned in Greek mythology, Zeus has the lightning bolt. That's sort of the way to think of Baal. He's associated, like the forces that he's associated with, think about the connection between storms, rain, and then the fertility of your crops. So he's a rain god. So what you have here, like think about what in worshiping Baal, what are you trying to do? Your crops need rain so that you can raise crops and have food and survive. So it might be that your end goal is not bad. I need to survive. My family needs to eat. Our people need to prosper. So you have maybe a good goal or end in mind, but the people around you say, you don't need to pray and seek Yahweh for this. You can actually tangibly do something and help Baal bring this rain. That's the allure of idolatry, specifically Canaanite idolatry, was that there were actual practices that you do not to remember things about God, like the feasts of Israel often did, but actually to help the deities or to participate with them in accomplishing the thing that you want. So Baal worship involved things like sacrificing. It involved things like sacred prostitution. There were all these activities associated with the worship of Baal that would be alluring to people for them to participate in, but had a legitimate goal in mind. Survival. Or Baal was a war god. Protection. Victory over your enemies. All right, the other one and thing that's mentioned is Ashtaroth. And the way this is written, it's plural. And you'll see this oftentimes, the Baals and the Ashtaroth. It's because these deities, they're very similar, and actually they're sort of Canaanite versions of things you see in the Mesopotamian pantheon. A lot of these deities in these ancient Near Eastern places, it was the same deity that was referenced, but they had different names. So different parts of Canaan, different Canaanite groups would have a certain version of Baal or a certain version of Ashtaroth. So this deity is related to the Mesopotamian Ishtar, the Phoenician Astarte. Was a goddess of fertility. Baal was a god, so more male. Ashtaroth was feminine, goddess of fertility, love, war. Now, in the overall pantheon, she was the wife of the head Canaanite deity, the deity who was sort of the head of their pantheon, who was named El. And what you have here, though, is that while she was the wife of El, she was a consort of Baal, meaning like a girlfriend, sort of. So fertility and the growth of crops and all of these things was understood to flow from the relationship between Baal and Ashtaroth. So this is where you get, again, the false worship that these deities are brought together because of the practices, the evil, sinful, immoral practices that Israel is drawn into. They were often worshipped together in the same locations. They tended to be worshipped, like if you're reading in the prophets and it talks about breaking down the shrines in the high places, or the groves. This is where this worship tended to take place. Merrill, again, sort of reflecting on this. Look at what he says. He says, the nature of Israel's apostasy was turning from Yahweh, the real source of prosperity and fertility, to the figment of depraved imaginations, which confused the result of divine blessing with its cause. Please see that. Pagan worship confuses the result of divine blessing with its cause. It was in every way an egregious act of covenant rebellion and disloyalty best described as whoring after other gods. Now, we see that, and because we're good Southern Christian people, we say, how in the world could they have done that? Why in the world would they do those horrible things? But we need to recognize that there is a sinful human tendency to seek solutions to problems or trials through the indulgence of our flesh, either to actually affect some sort of change or to sort of self-medicate to get us through the difficult times. If they struggle with this, their humanity and our humanity are the same. Now, we certainly have access to the Holy Spirit and new life in Christ that's distinct and unique in comparison to them, but we absolutely need to be humbled and recognize our own sinful tendencies towards things, towards indulging our flesh. And one of the things idolatry offers is indulgence of the flesh for immediate result. But it's a lie. Idols do not fulfill the promises that they make. They take more and more. And the same thing happens with Israel. Notice what they're after. They're after things like security. They're worshiping these deities of war. So they're trying to have security to be able to defeat their enemies in battle. They're after survival and fertility, not just for their crops, but that they can have more children and they can prosper as a people. They're after good things, but they're going after those good things in a sinful, idolatrous, pagan way. And the irony here is that what God is going to do is He's going to give them the consequences of their disobedience. Look at the next bullet point there. As a result of this, the Lord gave Israel over to the consequences of their disobedience. So what do they want? They want security, they want prosperity, they want fertility. These are the things that they're after. Look at what happens. Look at verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. What are they after? Prosperity? What do they get? Plunder. What are they after? Victory, security. What do they get? Defeat, oppression. Do they learn? Unfortunately, no, they do not learn. Let's make some application here. Let's look at a couple of key points. All right, first of all, note this. While it is the responsibility of the older generations to pass on the faith, it is the responsibility of the younger generations to receive it and then do likewise. Can I say that again? I think a lot of times we talk about there's a responsibility for the older generations to pass on the faith. And of course, you put more responsibility on those who are older, have more experience, those sorts of things. But can I say to those of you who are in here who are younger, who are in your early 30s, in your 20s, in your teens, you have a responsibility to receive the faith. We can only do so much. You need to think of the progress and the passing on of the faith. Any of you watched the Olympics last year? I can't remember if it was the men's relay team. And they were expected to win, or maybe it was the women's team. I can't remember which one. And I just thought of this illustration like 2 seconds ago, so bear with me. It was one of the USA teams that was just going to win, basically. And they ended up finishing either last or close to last because they fumbled one of the handoffs. Now, in a handoff, you've got two people and they both have responsibility. And if one messes up, the thing gets messed up. In the passing on of the faith. Now, of course we do this under the sovereignty of God, enabled by His Spirit. But can we just look at like the practical on-the-ground level of what it looks like real quick? It looks like an older generation faithfully passing on the truth, the truths of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And it looks like the younger generation receiving it, believing it, living it, and then going and doing likewise when it's their turn. Either of those can fumble the ball. What you have here clearly is the younger generations don't receive what was intended to be passed down. Now, how is it passed down? It's passed down through teaching, so it's taught. But a lot of what the faith is also caught, meaning that it is seen, it is observed. It's why it's our prayer as elders that we would always, in the ways that God wants, be a multi-generational church. What happens a lot of times is you've got gray-haired churches, and then you've got churches of a bunch of people in their 20s. And what God, I think, intends is for generations to interact and impact one another. And that happens in being together. And so can I just also say this? It happens when you are in a place consistently over an extended period of time. If you're only ever in a local church, and sometimes this happens because you have to move and there's always circumstances. But I think we're prone to leave churches at times too soon and too quickly and too easily. And what happens then is you don't really get to know people, and they don't really get to know you, and they don't get to impact you, and you don't get to impact them. It takes being in a place for an extended period of time in order for the faith to be taught and caught. So can I just say that to those of you who are younger, wherever the Lord leads you, if he leads you away from this church to another place, be a person who plants roots and is not quick to uproot and go. That is how the faith is taught and caught, is in local assemblies progressively over time. Now, at the same time with this, look, idolatry is seductive to us because it tends to offer the indulgence of our immediate desires. So when you look at this, you see the warnings about passing on the faith, but that's happening within the wider context of peoples and groups and ideologies around you who are saying, no, come over here. We've got a faith we'd love to pass on to you. Open your arms. Let's receive it. Come and join in. And it tends to be more alluring because it offers the immediate. When you look in John, and John says at the beginning of Revelation 1, sorry, when you look in Revelation, and John says, I, John, your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ. How is patient endurance as alluring as immediate gratification? Of course not. Of course not. But again, this comes back to what we started with, the perspective. Where are things headed? Who am I going to stand before? What do I want to hear my Savior say? That changes how we view the circumstance we're going in. It changes how I view the temptation that is there and is very real. It alters how we perceive those things. It allows me to back out and think bigger picture on this. I want to stand before my Lord and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. So please note again, what happens with Israel is there's a failure to pass on and receive, and there's the being drawn away from the worship of the living God to indulge the immediate. That's what you see here in this first section. Now, the second section gets into sort of what we call the cycle of the judges. Here's kind of point to your second observation. The cycle of the judges is then described and explained. And that's what I read. That was kind of the initial part that I read. Sorry, I meant to show you. Let me show you a couple other things. This is actually a Canaanite temple, or the ruins of a Canaanite temple. I'm sorry, I forgot to show you this. This is at the area, a place called Megiddo. If you ever go to Israel and you do some touring, a lot of times they'll take you to this place and you can see. So this is a place where Canaanite worship took place. This is a representation of Ashtoreth. We'll show some other things. A lot of times it's a very feminine figure with exaggerated features that we can't show on Sunday morning. So let's talk about the cycle of the judges. Okay, here's just a quick, simple little way of thinking about what happens, what we're going to see multiple times in this book that's described there. So the first thing is that the Lord does exactly what he says. When Israel starts to struggle and face difficulty and goes through these times of trial where their enemies are against them, this should not have been surprising to them. The Lord actively said this is exactly what is going to happen. So look at, again, verse 15, second part of verse 15. The hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn. Do you remember that was part of the covenant? He said, if you will follow me, then I will be an enemy to your enemies. I will drive them out before you. But if you do not drive them out, if you disobey my covenant, then I will be against you. He told them exactly what was going to happen. They understood. They walk away from him. They worship and serve other gods. And so they experience the difficulties of these things. Now, why does he do this? He does this because God keeps his promises. And he keeps his promises ultimately for his own glory. And if he says, if you turn away from me, then my hand is going to be against you, he has no problem doing what he has said ultimately for his glory, even if that is to the difficulty of His people. His glory is more important than His people's comfort. And so that's what's going on here in Judges. You're going to see the discipline of the Lord upon His people because of their choices. Now, second thing, although they experience, look at this. Because of His mercy, the Lord would have compassion on them in the midst of their distress. This is where God's grace and mercy come in. They deserve to just have His hand against them for harm. And yet, because the Lord loves them, because He set His affections upon them, He raises up judges. Look at verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. That word judges, remember we talked at the very beginning, it's a term, we'll see it recur with these leaders. It's referring to sort of political military leaders. A judge was kind of like a warlord. You'll see that they have a role that is sort of political, but it's also military. They'll be used to help win battles and things like this. But notice that it's the Lord who raised them up. It's not just that somebody saw that there was a problem in the nation and thought, no one's doing it, I've got to stand up and do it. No, it's the Lord who raises them up. And then more than that, look at verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. That's the most critical phrase right there. It's not the judges themselves, it's that the Lord raises them up, and you're going to see the way the Lord uses them to effect deliverance for His people. And He does it out of His compassion. He does it out of His compassion for them. Look at the second part of verse 18. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. What they experience is a just thing. And yet, God is moved to pity them. He shows them mercy that they do not deserve. So although they experienced the power of God to deliver, though, the people would turn from Him after the deaths of the judges. Look at verse 19. Whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them, and they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. What you're going to see, remember we were talking about big themes in Judges? A lack of leadership, a lack of godly leadership is something you're going to see kind of throughout this book. The question is going to be, where are the prophets? You'll see one every now and then. Where are the priests? They're a major hot mess by the time you get to the end of the book. Where are the kings? Well, there's one guy who's going to be offered kingship, who's going to say, no, I'm not the king. And then he's going to name his son, my father, the king. And he's not going to be a great guy. Where is the godly leadership? And what it's showing you is that what they need, yes, God can raise up leaders, but what they ultimately need is to see that God Himself is king. He is the one that they are to follow. He's the one that they are to look to. And then He's the one ultimately that can raise up good leaders for them. Here's a key point, though, and this is, I think, the book of Judges teaches this over and over again. Faithful leadership can accomplish only so much. Now, maybe you've been in positions where bad leadership can cause a lot of problems, and it certainly can. But faithful leadership can only do so much. It's got a shelf life because people have a shelf life. And so within a nation or within a church, faithful leadership, whoever is in leadership, should pursue faithfulness. By God's grace, He will give faithful leaders to His people, but those leaders get older. They retire. They die. What does the next generation of leaders do? Where is their focus? Have they received from the prior generation of leadership? Have they received the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Do they hold to it? Do they believe it? Do they desire to pass it on? Faithful leadership can accomplish only so much, again, because it's just necessarily limited. And you're going to see that. It's going to say, and the people had relief for 40 years. You're going to see these little windows, periods of time where there's good leadership, where God raises up these leaders, they do their job, but then they die and the people turn away. In one sense, people, we talked about this that first week too, is that people get the leaders they deserve, because ultimately the leaders are a representative of the people. If you're in a church or you're in a business or you're whatever, and you promote people from within and the thing begins to fall apart, a lot of times that's because that was the best option that you had amongst those people. That's not good. That's why God's people should all be seeking him. It's not like they just sit back and say, okay, lead us. There's a responsibility for everyone to be walking with the Lord. By God's grace, when you look into the instructions about New Testament leadership, you see qualifications for elder, qualifications for deacon. You see instructions to older men and older women. Would that all the men in the church would be qualified to be elders or deacons. That's the whole idea there, is that you see this. This is the imagery, like if you've ever watched racing, a lot of times there's the pace car that goes that everything else starts off with. That's what those instructions and those descriptions of elders in 1 Timothy and in Titus are. They're the pace car for the men of the church. The instructions to the older women, it's the pace car for the women of the church. And if that's the case, then when God raises up leaders in our midst, we will be a faithful church. That's what we're praying for. That's what we are desiring. That's what we're seeking. And that's, unfortunately, in Israel, you see the opposite of that. The quality of the leadership gets worse and worse because the character of the people gets worse and worse over the course of the book. All right, finally, this last section. Let's pick up our reading. Let's start at verse 21. I'm going to read 2:21 through 3:6. This is the Lord speaking. He says, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them. Circle that word test. We'll come back to that. Whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived at Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave their sons, and they served their gods. All right, so here's number three, your third observation out of this. The purpose in ceasing to drive out the Canaanites was the testing of Israel. Now, let's just start off with a question. Is that testing done because God has no knowledge of what will happen? That he's, you know, waiting to see along with us as we read what's going to happen? No. God leaves the Canaanites there. That testing is not a he wants to know and he's not sure what might happen. It's a revealing of what is there. What will Israel do? Well, that will be revealed to them as they walk through. He understands the end from the beginning, but the quality of their faith, who they are, will they walk with, and that's going to be shown by the way that they live, the choices that they make. Let's talk about this word. Okay, I've given you the Greek and the Hebrew. Okay, your Old Testament and your Bible is the translation of Hebrew, but there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And a lot of times it's helpful to look at the Greek there as well, because then you'll see connections to the New Testament. So let's look at these two words. Hebrew word nasa, to test, to try, to prove, to tempt. So you, based on its context, it can mean different things. Okay, but look at that. To put to the proof or the test. Similar with this Greek verb perazo, to endeavor to discover the nature or character of something by testing. To put to the test. So you see that the Hebrew word and the Greek word, they've got the same what we call semantic range, meaning that they can mean these same things depending on how they're used. So the Lord intends, by leaving the Canaanites here, the Lord is permitting these circumstances to exist that will reveal what Israel is like. What do they really believe? Will they really follow him? He is sovereign over these circumstances. Could he have driven the Canaanites out? Absolutely, he could have. He chooses not to, based on what Israel has done, their rejection of the covenant and his keeping of his promise. But he has another idea in here, or he's got another purpose in this. It's the testing of Israel. All right, so look at this. The Lord purposed that the testing of Israel, or he purposed the testing of Israel for corrective discipline, circle corrective discipline or underline corrective discipline. Remember, we talked about this concept that when we think of discipline, especially if you've been a parent or something, you think of discipline, this is probably the version of discipline that comes to your mind. I need to discipline my child. I want to correct a behavior. So I introduce some circumstance or take something away from them, whatever it would be, because you want to correct a behavior. That is a part of discipline, corrective discipline. And this is why the Canaanites are there. In some sense, it is to correct Israel. It's the consequences of their choices. And here's the question then, when they experience hardship because of their sin, will they repent? Corrective discipline from the Lord is aimed at repentance. That God's people, rather than continuing to believe lies and live in those lies, would instead change their minds. They would agree with Him. This is sin. I have been wrong. That they would turn from that sin to Him, find Him faithful, and be restored. That is the goal here. That is the goal of God's corrective discipline at all times, not just in Israel's life, but in our lives as well. But that's really the question. Will they respond rightly to the corrective discipline of the Lord and repent of their sin? Unfortunately, the answer is going to be no. Now, notice as well, though, part of the purpose in testing Israel, of putting them under trials or letting them experience hardship and difficulty, it's not corrective, it's formative. Formative. We spoke about this a little bit last week. Good parenting is not just corrective discipline, it's formative discipline. That we teach our kids things, that we create circumstances that allow them to be formed and shaped, where they can make good choices and learn from those things and grow from those things. God does that as well. Look at the examples of formative discipline. Specifically, that they might experience warfare, that they would be taught what it means to trust God through conflict. That's what happened with Joshua's generation. So they're going to get this opportunity here. It's a formative discipline. And specifically, it's connected as well to opportunities to trust the Lord and obey His commands. Will they walk in the way of the Lord that's been handed down to them? If they do, there will be an increasing of their faith, a growing confidence in who God is. So these trying circumstances, these testing circumstances are not just punishment, they're opportunities. That's what he's doing, both of these things. There's a corrective aspect to these things. There's a formative aspect to these things. The question with the formative aspect is especially, when tempted, will they avail themselves of God's word and his power? They have an opportunity to trust and obey the Lord. And imagine if they had. They learn to walk with him. They keep his covenant. They keep his commands. They don't fall into idolatry. They fight against their enemies. They succeed against them. They become stronger. They're able to defend themselves and the land that God has entrusted to them. They're able to grow and prosper and thrive. And there's to be there's abundance that's there for their good and ultimately spreading out for the blessing of others. See what could have been if they had rightly undergone the testing of the Lord. But here's your bullet point there. Unfortunately, Israel mostly failed to respond rightly to the testing and temptation that they faced. Culmination of this is Judges 3:6. Remember, they're amongst these Canaanites. He told them, if you go back to Deuteronomy, he told them a few things. He's like, one, like, utterly destroy them. Two, drive them completely out. Three, do not marry into their families and let them marry into your families. Four, do not engage in their idolatrous practices. Notice how Israel just progressively doesn't do these things. And what it leads to then is the actual literal familial mixing of these peoples. The turning away from the Lord that's not just spiritual, it's actual and lived in the most intimate and deep relationships of life. They turn away from the Lord. They abandon the Lord. They are drawn away from Him. And kind of the ultimate way it's shown is that their families are brought together and that there's this assimilation. What's really sad is that it's not just that they're going to abandon the Lord as if they're never going to speak about Yahweh. They're actually going to begin to appropriate these horrific pagan practices into like the quote-unquote worship of the Lord. Or that you could just worship the Lord alongside these pagan deities in these ways. And yet God gave specific instructions to them. You go back in Deuteronomy, one of the things it says is, do not let your sons or daughters become cult prostitutes. It's a warning to Israel that that type of thing would be available to you at some point. Do not fall into that immorality, but instead serve the Lord. View things like marriage rightly. Honor God with your bodies, not just with what you say and do or with your actions to go to the temple and those sorts of things. Question is, again, would Israel do it? They don't. Here's our key point, kind of in pulling all this together. In a fallen world, it is certain that we will undergo seasons of testing and temptation. And I want you to think about what Israel experiences kind of in that way. The testing, under that kind of overall theme of testing, there are trials and temptations. Trials are just the circumstances of life that are hard. They're hardship that you have to walk through, and there's difficulty where you have to be patient, you have to endure through things. That's just trials. But there's also temptation, where we're actively tempted to turn away from the Lord or fall into sin of various sorts and kinds, often which involve the indulgence of our flesh. That is just the reality of life in a fallen world. So when we look at Israel, we do see unique circumstances, but we absolutely can make application from this because we live in testing circumstances. God permits testing things to happen in our lives as well. Some of that is corrective. Some of it, most of it, is formative. It's that God wants to conform us more to the image of His Son, Jesus. And so when you have that and when you know that, that's where what we started with. What is our perspective on these things? Do we recognize God as sovereign over them, as having good purposes in them? Do I trust that He will not leave me or forsake me? That He will walk with me as my good shepherd through these things? Not just with me, but that He's given me His Spirit, that He's given me the life of the Lord Jesus that can be manifested in and through me in the midst of this. If I don't look at that, if I'm not thinking from that eternal perspective, or what is that destination standing before the Lord, I may find myself falling into despair when I'm in a circumstance that I just can't fix and undo. Or I may find myself willing to just go ahead and indulge a desire because there's this alluring opportunity that's there, rather than seeing God's purpose, God's greater purpose, and rather than seeing and recognizing again that I'm going to stand before Him one day. At the same time, I may also just miss the opportunity to be formed and shaped, to have my faith strengthened as I trust Him, as I trust and obey what He has said to me in His Word. All right, let's bring this home. Just think a couple of application points. And I think leaning into this testing thing a minute, just as we bring this to the end. All right, first is this. The Lord Himself does not tempt us to sin, but He permits that we undergo times of testing. This is an extremely important thing for us to deal with and recognize. The Lord Himself does not tempt us to sin, but He permits that we undergo times of testing. And that testing could be trials, could be temptation. He does permit that we undergo those things. Look at James chapter 1. Now, remember what our Greek word was. Go back and look at your page. Our Greek word for test is peirazo. Okay, it's used that way in Judges. Now let's come into the New Testament. Okay, you're going to see the noun form of this verb, which is peirasmos, and the verb peirazo. Look at how many times James uses it here. James 1, 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, or under a test, or as when he's put to the test. You could say it all those ways. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Do you see the perspective, the heavenly perspective thing that's there? Let no one say when he is tempted. Now here's a different, it's the same word, but it's used a little differently. It's not being used here sort of a hardship. It's used of an actual temptation. Let him not say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. Meaning He is not the primary agent of the temptation. But each person is tempted, there's our word again, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I cannot blame God for my desire to sin or my action to sin. The older I get and the longer I've been in ministry, the more I have seen people either directly or indirectly do this. And you need to know that that goes all the way back to your first father in the garden, who, when the Lord came to him, he said, "The woman you gave me, she..." Notice the deflection. It's you, Lord. It's mostly her, but, you know, I wouldn't have done it if she hadn't been here. And, you know, how'd she get here? You see, this goes all... Our nature is to deflect blame, and the greatest way we can rebel against God and make ourselves feel good is to blame Him for our sin. If He hadn't done X or allowed X, then I would never have done Y or Z. We cannot do that. God permits circumstances in which we face testing and temptation, but He is not the agent, the direct agent of the temptation. He wasn't in the garden. Could He have stopped the serpent from doing what the serpent did? Absolutely. He chooses not to. But the serpent is the one who tempts. And notice as well, because of our fallen state, it's different than what Adam experienced. The temptation is not just external circumstance, it's internal desire, proclivity, bent. So what happens with temptation is you have an external circumstance and you have an internal bent. And you in your flesh are just probably going to roll over and keep and go into that, whatever that is. But thanks be to God that in Christ, our old man is crucified with Him. It doesn't have to have, like, it doesn't have to control us anymore. We can look away from ourselves and unto the Lord. So the question is, when facing a situation like that, will I avail myself of God's word, His spirit, and His people, and reckon myself dead to sin? Now, at the same time, the Lord permits us to experience temptation. He also permits us to experience trials and difficulties. Look at Revelation 2. This is the Lord Jesus Himself speaking to a church. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested." There's our word, perazo. "And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Do you again see? I mean, notice how crown of life is used in both of those. Jesus is saying to them, look, you're about to go through a difficult time of testing. Have the eternal perspective. Trust me, I will be with you. So please note here that although God is sovereign over our circumstances and our season of testing, He does permit those things. Permits them in our life. Why? Corrective discipline, but more than that, formative discipline. Will we allow Him to form and shape us? All right, secondly, and I think this is extremely important to bring alongside with this, the Lord Jesus is sufficient for us and available to us when we are tested. Whether it's the testing of going through trials or whether it's going through temptation or facing temptation. Look at what's described of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 4:1. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted," perazo, or tested by the devil. The Lord Jesus in His earthly life, His Father, the Father He's one with in His essence as God, as the second person of the Godhead, His Father in heaven permits that He goes through a period of temptation or testing. Please see that. From the very beginning. And what's happening there in Matthew 4, and when you go and you look in Luke, where you see it in Luke, and it's showing you, and Mark as well, what it's showing you is that Jesus is the new Adam, and unlike our first father Adam, He does not give in to the temptation. He's not overcome by the tempter, but He overcomes the tempter by looking to Him, by quoting the word of the Lord, bringing the word to bear against the tempter. And so what you have here just on the front end is notice that Jesus succeeds where you and I fail and where our first father failed. Jesus is categorically different from us. Now, His experience of temptation is different than ours, because then you come to Hebrews 4. Notice this. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every way, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, you have to understand what's meant here. It's not that Jesus has an internal desire towards sin the way we do, because he doesn't have a fallen nature like we do. And yet, the reality of trials and temptation from an external perspective, all those same things that we deal with, he dealt with them as well. And so note, though, again, that he succeeds where we fail. We have someone that we can look to when we fall into this who doesn't think, what is wrong with them? He understands. And more than that, he's given us his Spirit so that he's actually with us to effect change in us and guard us and hold us fast through those things. I was thinking about this as well. I was thinking about what I learned when I was a little kid in vacation Bible school at the Methodist church down the street when they taught us the Lord's Prayer. And I remember always praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And never really understanding that. Well, why would God lead me into temptation? Well, it's not that he like leads us in. It's that the prayer is saying, Lord, if it's your will, would you just guard me from circumstances that involve testing? Now, that prayer comes after you've prayed, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Don't forget that your Savior Jesus prayed that circumstances he was about to undergo would change. But if it was the Lord's will, he would go through it. It's not wrong for us to ask God and to pray for our kids, Lord, guard them from temptation and evil and confusion and those things. But then praying and saying, but Lord, more than anything, use those circumstances in their lives. May they be rightly formed and shaped by that discipline and by those experiences. That's the mindset shift. That's the perspective shift when we find ourselves in those things. It's not wrong to pray, Lord, God, lead us not into temptation or testing, but deliver us from evil. But Lord, if I'm going through these things, I know you're here with me, and you're going to walk me through these things. And my confidence is not myself. My confidence is the Lord Jesus, my Savior. That's the perspective shift. That's the change. That's what Israel does not have and does not demonstrate. And yet, that is what we have a chance to walk in and experience as we deal with our own times of trial, our own times of temptation. Is your God big enough to test you? When you look at the circumstances of your life, if you recognize this is a testing situation, do you become embittered and angry? Or do you trust that your God is with you and that his glory and your good are his ultimate purposes in these things? And if they are, then I can say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. What Job himself says in his own time of trial and testing. Judges is a hard book in a lot of ways. There's things that are discouraging. It's not a book that's like happy-go-lucky. It's hard. Some of it's going to be funny, and there's places where you got to laugh or you're going to cry. So we'll do those things together. But when we see the sad situation of Israel in Judges 2 and 3, let's not miss that there was an opportunity there for them that they missed that we don't have to miss. We can find the Lord faithful in our own times of testing, and we can rightly be corrected and repent of our sin where necessary, and rightly formed in the image of the Lord Jesus as we trust him through these things. May God grant that we would not waste our times of testing, but he would be able to accomplish his purposes in us. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for my brothers and sisters, and Lord, I thank you for heavy words. Lord, I'm mindful in saying a lot of the things that we just looked at, of the things that my brothers and sisters are going through and face. And I just thank you. I thank you that you are faithful. I thank you especially, Lord, for the older generation that's here who has passed on the faith. Thank you for those of us who can remember being here as young people and singing out of that hymnal. And I thank you, Lord, that you're good to us. I pray that you would guard this church, that we would hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we would pass it on and that there would be a generation that is faithful to receive it. Thank you that you guard and keep your people in the Lord Jesus through our union with him.
Father, may we have joy in worshiping you together, even as we walk through seasons of testing, trial, temptation. Thank you that you love us and you take care of us. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.